Now I'd like to turn you to the Epistle to Philippians. Epistle to Philippians in chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think this lovely epistle of Paul's to the Philippians is one of the most charming letters that has ever been written. It's sometimes been called Paul's love letter to the Philippian saints, and it breathes fully the affections of the apostle for this dear church. Apart from one little query about the disunity between two sisters, there's hardly a word of rebuke in the whole epistle. There's not a great deal of doctrinal teaching, but it's full of love and sympathy, and it's full of Christ. Nearly 50 times Christ is mentioned in this epistle. And if the heart is full of Christ, then it will be full of love for the saints. And I think this is what the apostle is bringing forward in this epistle. I don't want to deal with the chapter or any part of the epistle in a sense, verse by verse, but just to pick out some pattern thoughts that run through. Perhaps we'll look at some others another night. You notice as we read chapter 1, the number of times that the word all comes in. Actually, about 10 times, I think, in chapter 1, about 34 times in the whole epistle. All. And here's the apostle writing to this little company quite a long time after he'd visited him the first time. I know we can't be exact about these dates at the top of our Bible, but we do rely on what scholars have worked out. It's thought that this epistle was written about AD 60, about 30 years after the death of the Lord, and possibly about 10 years, 9 or 10 years, after Paul actually visited Philippi. So it wasn't just a flash in the pan, so to speak. This was a church that had been going on the way a few number of years, and yet Paul is able to write to all of them. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Well, of course, you couldn't write to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Lowestoft. Nowadays, you'd have a job to find them all, wouldn't you? But in those early days, where the church was anew, then it was possible to write to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. But I think the wonderful thing about this lovely little letter is the number of times that the apostle is able to write to them all. He doesn't have to exclude anyone because they were not just quite going on as they ought to have been able to. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. What a lovely thing that is to be able to say of an assembly, isn't it? Here's the apostle with his heart going out to this assembly, which was very, very close to him, and yet he's able to look at them, think of them in his cell there in Rome, and to be able to say, as he thought of all their names and all the people, yes, I can give thanks for you all. I wonder if that could be true of our assembly. Or I wonder if we'd have to have some reservations. Here was Paul looking back after these years and seeing these saints going on in the Lord. And he says, I can thank God for you all in every remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, I can thank God for all of you. And so it goes on through this epistle. Well, as I said, when Christ is the center, things are right. And I want to trace through these chapters the thought of fellowship, sharing. John wrote to the saints that he was writing to at a later date possibly, and he said, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. That's the basis of all the fellowship. That's why I stopped reading at that verse, for me to live is Christ. To die again. That's the center verse, if you like, of this epistle. Certainly the center verse of Paul's own testimony to them. For me to live is Christ. And when and as far as we can say that for one another, then these other matters fall into place. And it's on the basis of that that we're going to trace through this fellowship which was worked out in this lovely little company in so many practical, down-to-earth relationships with one another. And yet, we must remember that the basis of it all was their fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what puts all our fellowship and all our sharing and all our interrelationships on the right pattern, is when they're in Christ. This wasn't an assembly that was of all one sort of people. It was just like most other companies of the saints of God. There were different sorts of people there. There were those that had come from a Jewish background. There were those that had come from a heathen background. There were those who were relatively rich, like Lydia, with her household and her business in purple. There were others who were poor, slaves. There were those who were genteel, as no doubt Lydia and her household would be. There were others who were rough diamonds, like the Philippian jailer who was brought from that awful jail and that awful job that he had, brought to know the Lord and completely changed, and here as one together in the assembly. There were masters and servants, Lydia with her household and her job, her servants working for her, no doubt. There were all sorts in this assembly, and yet because of their unity and their fellowship with Christ, they were able to work together and to share together. So let's have a look at some of these verses that come in and just trace through these wonderful things that are said. The first one comes in verse 5. Paul is remembering them, and he's able to remember them in prayer, and in his remembrance to thank God. It isn't particularly upon every remembrance of you. It doesn't mean that every time he did it, but his whole complete remembrance of them was one of thanksgiving. There were no sore places in it. His whole picture of remembrance of this company was one for which he could give joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship in the gospel. Well, that's where we begin, isn't it, in the Christian pathway? In fellowship in the gospel. And the first fellowship is like it began here in Philippi. You go down to that riverside on that Lord's Day morning and see those women at prayer. And Paul goes to them and presents the truth to them. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And she was one of the first converts in Europe. And then trace them to that Philippian jail with their backs bleeding at midnight in the stocks. And those hymns of praise going up in joy to God from such a place. And the jailer heard them amongst the others. What must I do to be saved, sirs? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he believed in God with all his house, and what a change it made in that man's life. Fellowship in the gospel. Trust that everyone here tonight has come into that fellowship, first of all, the fellowship of receiving the gospel into their hearts. That's the fellowship that binds us together in the first place. That's why I chose those hymns about grace. We're coming on to grace in a minute. But it's the grace of God working through the gospel, the grace of God that's brought salvation, the grace that's brought us into redemption through his blood, as we were having yesterday afternoon. It's this grace that has brought us into this fellowship. He says, fellowship in the gospel, that's what he's giving thanks for the first day until now. Fellowship means sharing. You can't have fellowship in the gospel until you've got it for yourself. You can't share anything until you first got it. So the first fellowship in the gospel is the reception of it. But it didn't stop there. Not only did these people receive the gospel, but they were committed to it. It had an effect in their lives. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, Lydia opened her home. That's how it works, isn't it? The fellowship in the gospel brings us into a wider fellowship where we're sharing this new life together with those who love the Lord. The jailer's heart was opened. He got salvation. He put it into practice. He bathed their backs. He fed them, looked after them, took them into his own house. He became a new creature in Christ, and it changed his life. Fellowship in the gospel. And beloved, it should go on years after years after years, increasing and binding us together. It began when we were first converted, and it should be growing and developing in each one of us, drawing us closer together. And he prays that their love may abound yet more and more. Paul was never satisfied that they'd got to the top, nor with himself, nor with others. He's always praying that they might increase and abound. So it is with you and I. From the first day until now. And this, as I said, was quite a long time afterwards. From the first day until now. You see, we don't have to be a long way on the Christian pathway before we can have fellowship in the gospel. We don't have to be able to stand on the platform to have fellowship in the gospel. We can do it from the first day. You can go and tell someone else, a friend at school, a friend at work. You can give someone a tract. You can tell them, I just trusted the Lord. You can have fellowship in the gospel right from the beginning. One fellowship in the gospel, of course, is by attending the gospel meeting. You perhaps can't preach, you perhaps can't stand on the platform, you're a sister, that's not your place. But it is your place to be there where the gospel's preached and to have fellowship with the company, to have fellowship with the gospel in that way. You can have fellowship with the gospel by praying. Do we always pray for the gospel? Not only necessarily by going in the room at the back, but do we pray before we come? Do we pray for it through the week? Even if we don't know who's going to stand on the platform next Lord's Day, are we praying for the one who is going to be there? Fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And don't forget, Paul said all. He didn't have to say, oh yes, but I'm sorry about so-and-so, he's dropped away. They'd all continued from the first day until now. Oh, what a grand thing it is when we can come and visit a meeting like I am doing now and see those who've been in the meeting year after year after year from the first day until now. And how it saddens our hearts when we see some faces missing. And when we ask, and this people have to say, well, we're sorry, we don't know where they are now. Not of the Philippian assembly. From the first day until now, they were going on with the Lord. That's what the Lord's looking for. Not only first dayers, but those who'll stay the course. And Paul at the end is able to say, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. That's what the Lord's looking for, those who are going to go on through to the end. John writing again to those little companies that he wrote to, he said in the third epistle, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And I don't think John was talking about his natural children. He was talking about children in the faith. You younger ones, how we older ones love to see you going on. It gives us no greater joy than to see the younger ones going on in the truth. What a joy it was to have all those young people with us this weekend, many of them that we didn't know. But how it thrilled our hearts to see younger ones in the assemblies going on in the truth from the first day until now. Or John wrote in the second epistle to the elect lady, I rejoiced greatly when I found of thy children. John hadn't anything particular to do with these, but he's still longing after them. When I found of thy children walking in the truth. Well, so it was here, Paul is sharing with them their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I'll go down to verse 7. even as it is right for me to think this of you all, notice the all again, because I have you in my heart, there's his love going out to them, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers or sharers or in fellowship with, you are all partakers of my grace. Why does Paul say my grace? Isn't grace something that comes from God? Why does he call it my grace? Well, Paul was very, very conscious of the wonderful grace of God that had met him. One of the translations puts it, you share in God's grace with me. Well, it does mean that, but I think he just hits the nail on the point. It was my grace, as far as Paul was concerned, it was the grace that he'd experienced that had come to him, that he was enjoying, that had brought him into the pathway, and that he had some deep appreciation of. When he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, speaking about his pre-conversion days and saying about his persecuting the church and that he was a violent, blaspheming man, he says, but the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. One of these piled up phrases that Paul uses. Some of the young people were asking us why we use certain phrases in the meetings. Well, we tried to answer them. But so often it's the fact that we can't express things without using these sort of phrases. Paul was like that. It was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul never forgot that wonderful grace that had picked him up, a blaspheming, proud-hearted Pharisee, and brought him to the feet of the Savior. We're thinking in our meeting yesterday afternoon at Ipswich, never to get far away from the cross, from the fact and the price of our redemption, from the greatness of the mercy and the grace that has met us in Christ. And Paul says, you're partakers of my grace. The grace that met me has met you. The grace that met Paul has met me. The grace that met me has met you. It's the grace of God. But it's come personally to each one of us. And how we can share together in this wonderful grace that has brought each one of us into the Christian company. You see, a gospel of works divides, lest any man should boast. If we could get to heaven by doing, heaven would be a quarrelsome place, because we'd all be arguing with one another what we'd done better than they had. A gospel of works divides, but a gospel of grace unites, because it brings us all on the same ground. Peter, speaking of in his testimony at the Council of Jerusalem, says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Jews, Gentiles, the great barrier between them was gone through grace, because they all came in on the same level. Oh, how binding together the gospel is, because it brings us onto a solid single platform where we're dependent upon the grace of God. They were partakers of my grace. But I think it has another meaning here as well. This grace of Paul was manifested in great trial, in the bonds, in his bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Oh, Paul wasn't having an easy time. His pathway of service had temporarily, at least, come to an end. And he was shut up in a Roman jail somewhere, cut off from Christian fellowship, apart from those who visited him, cut off from his beloved assembly at Philippi and all the others that he loved. There in a Roman jail with Roman soldiers around him in most adverse circumstances, how did he get on? The grace of God was sufficient for him. The Philippians, he knew, they were suffering as well. They were passing through trial and difficulty and testing. And Paul says, "You're partakers of my grace." He'd had that wonderful word from God. I don't know exactly date, time, whether this was before. I think it was before this. Where God had said to him, "My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you." And Paul was proving it here in this Philippian jail. And he writes to these Philippian saints and he says, "My grace, the grace of God that's holding me now, is able to hold you whatever you're going through. You're sharers together of my grace in my bonds." Fellowship in my bonds. It's all right standing alongside saints when we're in comfortable circumstances like you and I are tonight. I wonder how we'd feel like being associated with the Christian testimony where it meant that some had been taken from our company and put in jail. I wonder if we'd still be so happy to be recognized as being in fellowship with them. That's what Paul's saying here. Your fellowship is carrying through, even though it means being in fellowship with one who's been put in jail, with one who's suffering for the Lord. That's a test, isn't it? And yet it's a test that so many of the saints of God are passing through at this time. We're just thinking in our prayer meeting, I forget whether it was last week or the week before, in Crewe, someone had had a letter from one of the associations with dealing with saints in Soviet Russia and other places like that. And the message was that these saints who are in prison for the Lord are not asking us in the West that we might pray for their release, but that we might pray for their faithfulness to be kept from denying the Lord where they are. Although they're not particular, they would like to get out, but if it's the Lord's will for them to be in jail, all they're asking for is our prayers, our fellowship with them, that the Lord might in grace hold them where they are. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship with Paul's bonds. But not only with his bonds, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And Paul says, "Yes, I can give thanks because you're sharing in this way. You're sharing in the defense of the gospel." Paul, after speaking about these people who were preaching the gospel in a very undesirable sort of way, trying to get him into even more trouble, he says, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." What could Paul do in prison? Paul, you shut up away. But he says, the word of God's not bound. I might be in prison walls, I might not be able to get out, but I can talk to those who come in. And my bonds in Christ are manifest in the whole palace. What a wonderful testimony, wasn't it? That we don't know just exactly where Paul was, but it sounds a fairly big place, doesn't it? The whole palace. And there wasn't a soldier in that palace guard who didn't know why Paul was in prison. They may not have heard it directly, but it had got through, because every time Paul was with a soldier, he preached the gospel, he preached Christ to them. They couldn't get away from him, they were chained to him, and for that time on duty, they heard nothing else but Christ. He was set for the defense of the gospel. And he writes to these dear Philippian saints, and he said, "You're sharing with me, you're set for the defense of the gospel." Beloved, is that true of you and me? Not only just preaching the gospel, but determined in our life to stand for the truth of the gospel and not to let it be withered away in any way whatever. We're living in an age when the whole of secular paraphernalia in literature and in the media of all sorts is set against the going out of the gospel. In our little reading this morning, we were reminded of a situation, I think it's in Canada where the thing comes from. It mentioned two particular television programs which had been allowed on in recent times. One was a program supposed to be about a scientific theory that the world's always been here, so we don't need God. The other one was something to do with reincarnation. Those two were allowed on without question. But when it was a question of Dr. Schiefer's film, How to Live Now, I think that's the title, something like that, that was banned because it was religious. It's the same in this country, isn't it? You and I are here to stand for the defense of the gospel in our platforms, but particularly in our personal life. For it was not only in the defense of the gospel, it was in the confirmation of the gospel. What's the confirmation of the gospel? You and me. You and me are the confirmation of the gospel. Should I say you and I, is it? Which way is it grammatically? Anyway, it is you and me. Are set for the confirmation of the gospel. How do you prove the gospel's true? By the lives of believers that have been changed and that are living for it. And that lovely testimony from Rick last night. Sunday night rather. How grand it was to hear of a life that's been changed. But it's true of all of us. We may not have come from a non-Christian background. Many of us have had the privilege of being brought up in Christian homes. But our life, our lifestyle, the very character of our being should be a confirmation of the gospel. Should stand out. Little book that was written some years ago by George Duncan. No, it wasn't George Duncan, sorry. There's another one. Dare to be different. Dare to be different. One of the things that young people find very difficult to do, and us older ones find it equally difficult, is to be different from the society in which we live. Well, we don't have to be different by wearing odd sort of clothes, or out-of-fashion clothes, or ultra-fashion clothes. But we do have to be different in our lifestyle. For me to live, Christ. And in little measure that may be true of us, it'll make us different. And we'll be there as a confirmation of the gospel. That's what James was talking about when he was talking about this argument between works and faith. He says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." My works, my actions will be a confirmation of the faith of the gospel that I say I've received. That's what Paul James is saying, and so it should be true of each one of us. Someone once said, "I can't hear your voice, can't hear your words, because your life speaks too loudly." Shouldn't be true, should it? Should be the other way round. Your life speaks louder than your words. You've heard from me, says Paul. You've seen it in me. And now he's praising these saints here that they were therefore the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now turn on to chapter 2. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the little phrase, fellowship of the Spirit. Another night we'll look at the phrase of thought of joy running through this epistle. It is an epistle of joy, but there was one little dark cloud that the apostle realized was likely to be a cause of trouble. This little trouble between these two sisters, as it comes out later in the epistle, they'd got out of discord, out of accord with one another somehow. And Paul is desiring that they should all be of the same love, of the one accord, of one mind, and then his joy would be full. There would be no cloud on the horizon if this one little difference could be settled. And so that's the setting in which we come to this phrase, any fellowship of the Spirit. What's the answer going to be to this problem of difficulty? We'll touch on it in full, perhaps another night. You see, there were reasons for these difficulties. They weren't having an easy time in Philippi. Look at the last verses of the previous chapter. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Philippi. Some of them had got into trouble and some of them were suffering trouble. Paul says, don't be surprised. You were called to this. This is an essential part of the Christian testimony. Christ suffered, I'm suffering, you'll suffer. Where are you going to find comfort? Where are you going to find help in circumstances like that? Now, you and I perhaps are not in the same situation as Philippi. We're not in the same sort of suffering. But each one of us have trials, have problems, of circumstances which come our way at one time or another, aches and pains and difficulties, problems in our lives, in our families. Where do we find consolation and trouble? For times of trouble. And here it is. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. We haven't time to spend on each one of these phrases. I see time is going so very quickly. Where do we find it? Well, we find it from the one of whom this epistle is full. Consolation in Christ. Strengthening in Christ. You feeling weak? You feeling that you can't go on because things are getting you down? You feeling the way difficult? The strengthening in Christ. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If there's any consolation, is there any? Of course there is. It's not an if of doubt. It's an if of argument. Of course there's consolation, there's strengthening in Christ. Lift up those hands that hang down. Strengthen those feeble knees. Go on with the Lord. If there's any comfort of love, and here the word does mean comfort, the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 66, as one that his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And we can take that to ourselves, can't we? God is our Father. but he's a father who has a motherly love. Oh, how tenderly a mother will comfort a child who's sick. You know, when little ones fall over, it isn't usually dad they run to, it's mum they run to, because her arms are softer, she hasn't got a hairy face like dad has, and she can put those loving arms around, and her voice is tender and gentle, and it's just what's needed in time of trouble. As a mother comforteth her, so shall ye be comforted. All this comfort in Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any tender mercies and compassions, his compassions are new every morning. His tender mercies, his tender loving kindness has been expressed at Calvary. It comes to us through Christ. Oh, what tender compassions he has to each one of us. Oh, there are times when he has to discipline us, but it's whom the Father loves that he chastens. And he disciplines us to bring us nearer to himself. And his mercy and his kindness is ever ready to meet us. And how is it all brought about? By fellowship of the Spirit. It's the power of the indwelling Spirit in us that helps us to help one another and to draw on those resources that God has for us in Christ. These resources of comfort and strengthening and compassion and mercy. Fellowship in the Spirit. Now, we're not quite sure whether it should be a capital S or a small s there, but I don't think it matters very much. If it's a capital S, well, it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that makes these things good. If it's a small s, it's the same Holy Spirit binding us together spiritually, one with another, that these temporal things may be overcome by spiritual comfort in Christ. Fellowship in the Spirit. We'll have to move on. Chapter 3. Verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, we haven't time to deal with this very deep verse in detail tonight, but just to take up this thought, fellowship of his sufferings. We've talked about the sufferings that the saints were going through and the fellowship that that brought them into in the Spirit, but here we're moving on to something rather different. It was given to them not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. But here it's not exactly suffering for his sake, but it's suffering in fellowship with him. Paul says that I might know him. Paul, you got to know him on the Damascus Road, didn't you? And you've been walking with him for at least another 10 years, or perhaps 20 years. And you still don't know him, Paul? Now, Paul says there's so much more to know. I want to go on. I haven't yet attained. I'm still going on. And I still want to know him. There's so much more to know in him. And what was it particularly Paul wanted to know? Two things that he links very closely together. Power and suffering. We wouldn't think those two things went together, would we? We would think that suffering was a sign of defeat. Power and suffering. Paul says, I want to get to know more about the power of his resurrection. Not the truth of his resurrection. Paul wasn't at all unsure about that. You read 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul was absolutely sure of the fact and the truth of the resurrection. What he wanted to know now was the power of it in his own life as he moved through this scene. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he wanted to know the power of the resurrected life of Christ living in him as he moves through this scene. But he links it with and the fellowship of his sufferings. What was it led to the resurrection of Christ? It was that pathway of suffering that he moved through in this world, bearing the contradiction of sinners against himself, going completely against the grain of this world, having to bear the hatred of men against himself until he was nailed to that cross by wicked hands and laid down his life. But as far as men were concerned, they killed the just one and they delivered him up and he went into death. That was the prelude to the resurrection. And Paul says, if I have to go that way, in order to know the power of his resurrection, I'll also know the fellowship of his sufferings. What a wonderful thing that was for Paul to say, wasn't it? And in the measure, perhaps, that you and I can take that up, we can know the power only as we're prepared to take the life of suffering. It may not be a life of physical suffering, but it's a life of association with a Christ who's rejected. And he's still rejected in this world. You'll never be popular in this world if you're true to Christ any more than he was popular in this world. Oh, you may have friends. Christ had friends. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. But basically he was hated in this world. He wasn't of this world. And if you and I are true to him, we'll soon find that we are not of this world either. If we were of this world, the world would love his own. But you're not of this world. If it listened to me, it'll listen to you. If it hated me, it'll hate you. And Paul says, I'm willing to go that way. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings in order to know the power of his resurrection. And you and I, we can only take that on our lips in measure that we're prepared to go the same way. I follow after. Christ's on ahead, so to speak, says Paul. He's run the race. He's gone the pathway. I'm following after, if I might apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, forgetting what's gone behind, not worrying about the things I didn't do, but going on towards the prize for the call, for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Chapter 4. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did share with me in my affliction. Fellowship together in affliction. We had a little touch of it before, haven't we? That they were sharing with Paul in fellowship with his bonds. But here it's a little bit different. They were actually sharing in a practical way with him while he was in affliction. They'd sent him some money. That's the reason, actually, why the letter was written. It was a thank you letter for a gift. What a wonderful thank you letter it was, wasn't it? Paul forgot about thanking them till he got to the last paragraph. It was so full of Christ. But never mind, it was a thank you letter. And here he is actually thanking them. Notwithstanding, you've well done that you did share with my affliction. You see, that's a wonderful privilege in the Christian company, that we can share with one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. It doesn't say all the members ought to suffer with it, notice. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Somebody treads on my foot, I haven't got a corn, but if somebody treads on my big toe and injures it, I won't have to decide whether I allow all the members to suffer. They'll suffer all right. The pain will go right up my leg, it'll perhaps give me a headache, I'll have to limp, and all my body will be affected by that injured toe. Not a question of ought to, it will do. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. But that suffering ought to be expressed together. And that's what Paul's saying here, you did well that you shared with me. You let that suffering show, and you took practical ways to alleviate it if you could. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, you can't perhaps help them, but you can spiritually put yourself in their place. Do we do that? Oh, it's easy to fill in a form and send a check off to help the aged or help the persecuted or something like that. That's one way of helping. But if it hasn't got that unity of prayer and thought behind it, it isn't worth a great deal. And I say this to myself, it's so easy, isn't it? No, Paul says in Hebrews there, you put yourself in their place. You act as if you were in bonds with them. If they're suffering in the flesh, remember you're in the flesh as well. You think what it would feel like to be like them as much as you can, and then pray for them, and then help them. And Paul says, that's just what you've done for me. You've had fellowship in my afflictions, and it's energized you to send me this gift. You see, if you just look back at that chapter, he'd broken off his thank you letter. He said, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you care for me flourished again. He pushed out new buds, that's what it means, and that you were mindful. And then he says, well, it wasn't your fault. You didn't have an opportunity. The post was wrong. You weren't able to send me any money. But now, as soon as you could, I've been able to have this little gift from you. You've sent it to me. And then he goes on to say, well, I'm not telling you this so that you'll send me some more. I've learned how to live without gifts. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to suffer need. And then he comes back in verse 14 and he thanks them. They weren't ashamed of him. They were there and they were strengthening him in that way and sharing with his affliction. Now, just another little thought before we leave it. Verse 15, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning and giving and receiving, but you only. He's talking about the same thing. He's reminding them again of how they'd helped him when he was in Macedonia. And he's thanking them for their fellowship in actual giving. No church shared with me in giving and receiving, but only you. Notice how he puts the two things together. Giving and receiving. The Philippians did the giving, Paul did the receiving, and that brought the fellowship. Communicating, says the authorized version. My version here says shared. It's the same word almost again. Fellowship together, sharing together. But I think the word communicated is a good word. How often saints who are in service for the Lord, saints who are in isolation, how they need communication. Think of those on the mission field. How often do we write to them? It's one thing to send something to the mission fund. Doesn't take very long, costs a little bit. It takes a lot longer to write a letter And sometimes perhaps it's more valuable to get in touch with those who are on the mission field and to communicate with them. And Paul here is saying, there was no church communicated with me except you when I was in Macedonia. You know what happened? He went to Philippi, he was chased out at Philippi, he went down to Thessalonica, and there they sent to him twice while he was in Thessalonica, and he was only there a week. And this young church sent twice help to him when he was down there in Thessalonica, and that was 10 years ago. And Paul had never forgotten it. It's interesting that of all the churches that we read about in the New Testament, the Philippian church is the only one that we actually read of Paul receiving gifts from them. It does say in general terms that he robbed other churches to help them. In other words, that he did receive from other churches, but he didn't receive from the Thessalonians themselves. He worked with his own hands so that he didn't need to be a burdensome to them. He made the gospel free when he went to Corinth, but from the little church at Philippi, he was glad to receive their gifts. Lovely testimony to them. And he remembered it 10 years after. We read a little account once, not so very long ago, of a missionary writing in Echo's magazine, and it was in answer to an obituary note about a brother who had spent all his lifetime, practically. He hadn't been able to go out to the mission field himself as a young man, although he'd wanted to, and he dedicated his life to communicating with the missionaries by letter and also by giving. And this missionary was writing to the editors of Echoes just to say how a happy memory they had of this dear brother, because when they first went out on the mission field as a young couple, almost as soon as she arrived at the mission field, she took seriously ill and she had to go into hospital. They weren't known very much in the circles from which they moved, apart from their own assembly, so they weren't receiving very much support. She had to stay in hospital for quite a long time, and they were very, very worried as to how they were going to pay the bill. Because, of course, in foreign lands, there was no such thing as free hospital treatment. They had no means of paying the bill, and it had mounted up very considerably by that time, and they really were very worried and very much given to the Lord to know what to do. And the very day came when she was due to be discharged, and her husband visited her, and as he came in through the ward door, smile across his face, he had a little paper envelope in his hand, and he said to her, "You needn't worry, dear. It's all here." And it was a check, unsigned. It was a check for exactly the amount of money that the mission bill was. She said it was only years and years afterwards that we found that this check had come from this particular brother. Communicating. But Paul wasn't concerned. I think the lovely part is, "Not that I desire a gift," verse 17, "but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." It's a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing, an odor of a sweet savor to God. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? Paul was willing to receive the gift, he was glad to receive the gift, but he said, "It's not really the gift that I'm rejoicing over, it's the fact that it's going to be put down as fruit to your account, because it stirred your heart in response to the Lord and response to me, and you're not going to be any poorer for it, it's been put down to your account. I don't seek your things, but you," he said, as he wrote on similar lines to the Corinthians. They were going to be the gainers by even giving the things away. There is that withholdeth, but it tendeth to poverty. There is that scattereth abroad, and it increases. That's what Paul was thinking of. Here was a little company they were prepared to give. And Paul says, you're the ones who are going to gain. It's been put down to your account. Lovely little story just to end with. There's a doctor who lived in the olden days, a little bit older than I am. It was possibly Dr. Woolston, but I don't know where the story actually came from. Could have been any Christian doctor, really. And in those days, of course, the days before there was such a thing as a health service, whether it's good or bad, I don't know, but this was before it ever existed, when you know you had to pay half crown for a bottle of medicine, and if the doctor called a few times, it went down on the bill each time he called, and then you got the bill at the end. Well, this dear old Christian lady, she'd been ill for a very long time, and the doctor on his rounds had called very often, and she was getting better. And he called to her one day as she was feeling better and getting well again, and he asked her how she was, and she said, oh, well, yes, she was getting better, thanks to his medicine and thanks to his great care. But she said, I am worried, doctor. Oh, he said, what are you worried about? Oh, well, she said, you've visited me so often, I shall never, never be able to pay your bill. And he just put a hand on her shoulder and he says, don't worry, dear. I have a little account in heaven that takes care of such cases as mine. Fruit that will be put to your account, says the apostle. Bishop Mole translates that verse 17, not that I'm in quest, not that I'm hunting for a gift, but I'm in quest of the interest that's accumulating to your account. What a wonderful way of getting interest, isn't it? Sometimes we look at our bank accounts and we get a bit worried, perhaps because the interest rate's gone down. My word, the interest rate on this account never goes down. It's the highest interest rate you can get, 100%. Interest to your account through having fellowship in this way, by communicating not only our money, but ourselves, our time, our interest to those who are in deeper need than we are. May God bless this simple meditation on his word tonight, for his name's sake.